Ephesians chapter 2, hear God's word. The Apostle Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. We'll turn over to Isaiah chapter 26, bearing these things in mind. Having read from Ephesians 2, we see the fulfillment of what Isaiah here says in Isaiah 26, verses 12 and 13. Lord, You will establish peace for us, since You have also performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other masters besides You have ruled us, but through You alone we confess Your name. And so the reading of God's Word. It should be kept in mind that as we turn again to Isaiah's prophecy, we're coming to the prophecy of a man who was under great stress, great turmoil of spirit, the sad, the immoral, the covenant-breaking tendency of his fellow countrymen, the Jews under the Old Covenant. But yet with this great distress of soul, Isaiah finds great scenes in the vision that he saw that God gave him of salvation and of hope. Isaiah is a wonderful prophecy. There's great rebuke and great passages on judgment, and yet there is a great landscape of salvation to see. And we see that from Ephesians 2 read in connection with Isaiah 26. We can liken it to a roller coaster. If you read Isaiah through, it's up and down. There's judgment followed by word of salvation. There is great calamity and great depths in which you spiral down. And then you come up to great heights. And we, like Isaiah's people, when we come to Isaiah and we put ourselves next to these words, the highest peak of this roller coaster lets us see into the distant days of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way, even into the days of eternity, when God swallows up death for all time, when there is the feasting that characterizes eternity. From the highest part of the roller coaster, we can see all of those things. Ever since chapter 25, it's been the high point of the roller coaster, we could say. And as we come to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 26, we're led to see that God is absolutely sovereign with respect to your salvation. He's absolutely sovereign with respect to your salvation. Now, when I read these verses in Isaiah, I'm sure some of you, having a different Bible than the one that I'm using, noticed a great similarity at verse 12. But then you noticed a rather prominent difference when I came to verse 13. There are various translations in the congregation. If you have the English Standard Version, you notice that at the end of verse 13, your Bible says, "But your name alone we bring to remembrance." If you have the NIV, the end of verse 13 says that, "But your name alone do we honor." These versions make plain that it is only the name of God that is to be honored. And of course, that's correct. That's good theology. There is only one name given to men under heaven by which they must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. There's only one name to worship and adore. However, the more accurate reading of the Hebrew text is that which recognizes a parallel between the end of verse 12 and the end of verse 13. And it is, as often, the New American Standard Bible, which in my opinion is a more accurate translation, says it this way, the end of verse 13, "But through you alone we confess your name." Notice the end of verse 12, where it gets at the idea of the sovereignty of God. "You also have performed for us all our works." The end of verse 13 again, "But through you alone we confess your name." That is absolute sovereignty of God. The difference is more than just the name we remember or honor in worship. It is that through and by God Himself, we confess His name as we should. That's a glorious teaching. That is a wonderful statement. Left to ourselves, none of us sitting here in this room would ever honor, remember, glorify, or worship, or adore the name of God. It is only through God that we come to that point, that conviction, and that heart desire to honor the Lord our God. It is only through His sovereign grace. By sovereign, we mean that God does what He wants to do. Nothing can thwart Him. Nothing can stand in His way. He will use whatever means He desires to accomplish His purposes. That's the word sovereign. But in here, we are talking about not God as sovereign over creation, which He is, over the events of world history, which He also is, but God as sovereign with respect to salvation. God rescuing a people from the curse of death. God saving us from our sins through the horrors of hell, from the judgment that we must receive for our sins. It's God saving us and showing us His sovereignty in this particular way. And to complete the main theme this morning, I've not prepared in my study. I've not prayed throughout the week. I don't stand in this pulpit so that you will merely go away understanding something more of the teaching about the sovereignty of God with respect to salvation. The main theme is this, that God is absolutely sovereign with respect to your salvation. I'm talking to you. I'm looking you in the eye. And I'm saying that God is gracious and He's sovereign. And this isn't just an abstract study of the sovereignty of God. It affects you and your relation to Him. This pertains to your salvation. God is not somewhat, but He is absolutely sovereign with respect to your salvation. Man or woman, old or young, boy or girl, our salvation. But we have to see the doctrine. We have to see the teaching. We see that this being the case, God is sovereign in our salvation. God then alone is its cause. Verse 12 brings that out wonderfully. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. God establishes peace. He is the cause. He brings it about. As clearly as He is the first cause in creation, He is the first cause in redemption. You will establish peace, since you have also performed for us all our works. Could He have gotten at the idea of God being a first cause any more clearly? He is totally behind everything that pertains to our being at peace before God. What a comfort this would be to the Jews under the Old Covenant. Here they are with the Assyrians at their doorstep. Here is Isaiah seeing his countrymen, claiming that Isaiah is involved in a conspiracy, denying the fact that they've broken covenant with God. And yet Isaiah steps up to the microphone and he says just this: God will establish peace. God is going to bring about the cause for this great need that we have. Peace with our neighbors around them. Lack of warfare. Peace with fellow man. Peace within ourselves. All because God has made with us a covenant of peace. That'd be a great comfort. It'd be an alarm to some, but a great comfort for all those who sought the Lord their God. God alone is the cause of salvation. It can be no other way. What did we read in Ephesians chapter 2? But that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Not dying. Not drowning. Not sick. Dead. Dead. No life. No ability. Total depravity. We are corrupt because of sin in all of our being. Whether it be our mind, whether it be our emotions and affections, whether it be the works that we bring forth, it all comes from a poison root that's dead. In Isaiah, he would say later that there is no peace for the wicked. The prophet Jeremiah would launch that same message again, only twist it a little and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We delude ourselves. If being born in Adam, we think that the Savior is a mere man, including ourselves. No, it must be that God would do the first cause and be the one who is our Savior. God must only be sovereign. And He must not only be sovereign, He has to demonstrate that to us. He has to show us that. He has to establish peace. And what do we read then in the New Testament as we come to Colossians chapter 1? Where it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and without reproach. Isaiah is preaching the cross. He's saying there is a Savior. There is the Lord God. Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, who is going to come and He's going to die and take on Himself the penalty and the punishment for sins and the death that you deserve, He's going to take. Now we look back and we see that that indeed has come. The Scriptures bear witness to that. The Church has preached it for 2,000 years since. We have a perfect Savior who is interested in establishing peace. He has done that by the blood of His cross. Don't those words in Ephesians chapter 2 light up to you on the page spiritually? When we get to verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, maybe you saw it or heard it in the way it was read. There must be a pause at the end of verse 3. There must be a little tear that gathers in the eye. There must be a lifting of the heart as you come from verse 3 into verse 4. There has to be a gulp in the throat, as it were. But God, we being dead in trespasses and sins, we being under the power of the prince of the air, the devil, without hope, but God. A great turning of the tide. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Him. This is God establishing peace. Verse 7. What does it say? But according to the showing the riches of His grace. What do we read in chapter 1, verse 6? But all this to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verse 10 of chapter 2, what is all this but our being His workmanship? This is God's doing. What do we read of in chapter 2, verse 14? That He Himself is our peace. What do we read at the end of verse 15 in chapter 2? But that He has established peace. All of what Isaiah said is perfectly and finally done in the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's Hill. Do you realize that every single element, every fabric of the garment of your salvation is woven by the sovereign hand of God? We go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And what does it say? But that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. What do we read but in chapter 1 verse 5? That He predestined us therefore to adoption as sons. We read in Romans 8:29 that those whom God predestined, He also called. Verse 28, called according to His purpose. As we learned in 1 Peter 1:3, it's according to His great mercy that He has caused us to be born again. This is God being the first cause, sovereignly. Paul says in Ephesians 2, that it is by the grace of God that we even believe. It is by grace you are saved through faith, and that, the faith, not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God. We learned in 1 Peter 1 that you, through Him, are believers in God. God is sovereign in terms of our believing. He bestows the gift of faith through the preaching of the Word. It's God who is sovereign in repentance. God has given to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Our justification. Christ was raised for our justification, Romans 4 says. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that our sanctification is of God. The God of peace Himself sanctify you. Our perseverance. Jude tells us that we're kept by Jesus Christ. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Which leads us all the way into the threshold of glory. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you holy and blameless in His sight. The Alpha and the Omega. God is the cause of your salvation. But we see, secondly, that it's not merely the cause that is God's sovereignty at work. It is also the effect. He is the cause. He works the effect. That's logical. Cause and effect go together. For example, you young children. If I throw a stone into a pond, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if I throw a little stone or a rock into the pond? Waves? Kerplunk? Are you going to see the rock floating on the top of the water? Oh, it's going to sink. If I do an event that causes something, there's going to be an effect. Splash, ripples, noise. When God causes something to happen, He works an effect. He makes us know that His cause has come about. We see that at verse 13 that Isaiah says, O Lord our God, other masters besides You have ruled us, but through You alone we confess Your name. God establishes peace through the death of Jesus Christ at the cross. He sheds His blood so that your sins could be forgiven. But do your sins remain? No, they're washed away through faith. When God does an event to cause something, He works the effect. And the effect of God establishing peace is that we, through Him, would confess His name. That's why we believe in a particular redemption. We believe that what God brings about for somebody, He doesn't merely leave at the offer, but it is effective for those for whom God designs it. What God causes, He brings about in way of effect in His people. We see that so well at verse 13. Our confessing Christ is the response that God has wrought and worked in us. Oh, true, it's our mouth. It's our tongue. They are our lips that sing. But it's the God who is sovereign, who is effecting that in us. He works its effect. He has to bring us out from our masters. Notice how Isaiah has said this. Many masters have ruled us besides You, O Lord. Oh, we can look back in Israel's history and we could see a tyrannical and oppressive Pharaoh who maintained the same quota. Had them make more. We see an oppressive man. We see, even as the people of God went into the promised land, we see harsh people, the Philistine rulers, dominating them at times. We see again the Assyrians at their doorstep, coming and threatening to rule. Many masters have ruled us besides You. A way of saying, Lord, we have not submitted to You. We have strayed from Your commands. We've not depended on You to be our deliverer. We've gone astray, each one to his own way. But there is a God who, as we've said before, loves us more than we love our sin. And He causes salvation. And He brings about that effect in us. Well, if we see the cruel masters of Israel, how can we not see the cruel masters that have ruled over us? How can we not note the work of the devil? Paul's very upfront with it in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says, all of us formerly walked according to the way of the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil. We all were by nature children of wrath, being under the wrath and curse of God. That's a cruel master. The law of commandments set against us, saying, you know the commandment says you shall not covet. But isn't it the case that you covet? And whenever I, the law of God, tell you something you should do, that there's a desire to do what's forbidden you. That's a cruel master. That's the way life is outside of Christ. How can we not see the cruel master of sin into which we were sold into bondage? That's the way we were. Sin was our master. Whenever temptation came, we went that way. Whenever we were called to escape, didn't escape, but we kept sinning. And was it not only the grace of a sovereign God that came and made the Lord Jesus Christ, who at one time previously was an offense to you, was the most irrelevant person? God has had mercy and He has given you a new master. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul says, sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. This is your new master. I say to you today that the teaching that Isaiah, God brings to us, is that we have a sovereign Savior who not only causes our salvation, but He brings about the effect. It's real to us. Who will not fear and glorify the Lord, O King of the nations? So we've seen the main doctrine set forth, that God causes our salvation sovereignly, He establishes peace, and He works the desired effect that we in time would then confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now to some Christians, that God would be the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. If we're to go back to the roller coaster analogy, it's a great height. You're at the top of the roller coaster. And to some Christians, there is such exhilaration and there's such freeness and lightness. But to others, it's an occasion of great sickness, of not wanting to receive. There are Christians, and they are that they don't know their God as they ought. And if that's you this morning, I say, as Isaiah would say to you, behold your God. What would make for Isaiah in chapter 26, verse 9, to stay awake at night with his soul longing within him as he's lying on his bed, diligently seeking and reaching out to the Lord his God? What would make him do that? But a God who is so gloriously sovereign in His grace. What is it in chapter 25 that would, just after words of great judgment, say, Lord, You are my God, I will exalt You, I will give thanks to Your name, for You have worked wonders. What would make him confess that? But the reality of an absolutely sovereign God. This teaching, oh, let it not be an occasion for sickness and inner lack of peace about what God calls you to in salvation and saying and seeing that He's sovereign for you in accomplishing every iota of your salvation. No, behold your God. This is a lifting teaching. For if He has begun this work, and if He will maintain it, He will bring you all the way to the end. So this being the doctrine then, we have to mention some of the uses of this to us. Doesn't the teaching bring greater glory to God? Here we are on a pedestal at times, thinking that salvation is somehow something that maybe we've contributed to. If God has not done all of it for us, at least we contribute something to our salvation, either by way of preparation or even perseverance? No. Oh, we persevere. But it's God who is at work within you, leading you to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, even with that, there's the sovereignty of God. It gives God greatest glory. Which one of us on the day of judgment and rewards is going to say, yeah, wasn't that great the way I persevered at that moment? Under temptation. Didn't you like that, Lord? Wasn't that good? Which of us is going to dare to say something like that. A thousand times may it never be. It brings the greatest glory to God. All we can do is fall down. And as we've said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We get up and we say what great things God has done for me and how He's had mercy on me. Well, it secondly shows us to see that we should have greater humility in ourselves. Piggyback from last week's message. Our friend Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, he just has wonderful things for us to consider. The sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears. Isn't that true? Can stay out all night. You see the beautiful glory of the stars, the number, the fact that God has not only placed them where they are, but He calls them each by name. The glory of the stars. Then you wake up in the morning and the sun rises. What happens to all the stars, children, in the morning? They vanish. You don't see them. No, God has the greatest glory. The Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings, our Lord Jesus Christ. And because God is glorified in His sovereignty, it leads to us, even if we could refer to ourselves as stars, which we would dare not do. We vanish in the presence of a glorious and gracious God that works greater humility in ourselves. Thirdly, there's a strength and faith in Christ. Are you here weak this morning about your salvation? Are you growing weak in your assurance of God's love? The assurance that you have peace with God, although you may not feel like you do, having wrestled or given in to sins this past week, that your peace with God is only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has established once for all at the cross. Rest on that. Don't rest on your emotions. And if you have sins to confess, confess them. And they'll all be forgiven through the blood of Christ. There should be a strengthening of our faith in Christ. To at every point look to Him. Settle on Him. Fall down before Him. It should lead us to have stronger faith, knowing that our salvation from A to Z is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we should say that there is daily help of the Spirit. God has established peace. And as our Lord Jesus went to the cross, what did He say in that shadow of the cross in John 16? My peace, you finish it? I leave you. My peace I give you. He had said He's going to send another helper, the Holy Spirit, whose fruit, according to Galatians 5, is peace. We need the daily help of the Holy Spirit. And His work in us is to lead us into that peace of Christ. Isn't it amazing that we can say of ourselves that we have peace with God? If you were to die tonight, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you're ushered into the fullness of peace and blessedness and joy in the presence of God. Why is that? Because Jesus has established it through the cross. And the Holy Spirit is saying, come and look at that. That's what must be impressed upon us. All of our anxiety about the future, about the unknown experience of death personally, all of this is the peace that the Holy Spirit is leading us into. There's peace for the people of God. But finally, there are stronger bonds of fellowship that we should know from day to day as the people of God. What is it that Isaiah has said here? You look in vain for an eye in verses 12 and 13. It's not there. It's we. It's all we. Isaiah is only one of many like himself. You will establish peace for us. You have performed for us all our works. Other masters have ruled over us, but through you alone we confess your name. All of what Jesus has done for you as an individual, he's done for the person sitting next to you who believes. All of us have received and partaken of this grace. That should unite us in terms of our relations one to another. It should unite you, spouses. It should unite you, even brothers and sisters, in light of your quarreling with each other, in light of some of the difficulties in obeying parents, and parents being gentle and sensitive to children. It should unite us together in a strong, quick-crete bond of cemented relationship in the grace of Christ. It should lead us to be patient with the faults of others. It should lead us, when we need to admonish or correct or encourage a brother or sister, to do so with great love, great gentleness and meekness of heart. We've all received of this grace, and so we have strong bonds of fellowship. Jesus has put those together. Let's seek to keep them there and not chip away at the stones of our foundation. So God is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign as causing your salvation. He's sovereign as bringing about the desired effect. And in all of these uses, let us be mindful of this as we go about our life in Christ at home, together, and before an unbelieving but watching world. This is our God. He is sovereign, He is gracious, and He is good. And we are His. So let us be built up in these things. Let us pray together.